We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may have seen this several months ago. I think it was roughly 5 or so months ago. The Bishop of Rome was interviewed on 60 Minutes. And during the course of that interview, he said some things that were problematic, even from a Roman Catholic perspective. Now, I'll state up front, I do not reject Francis because he's a quote-unquote liberal pope. I reject Francis because he is the pope. And I believe that the pope is the Antichrist, because the Greek preposition anti means in the place of, and the pope sets himself up in the place of Christ. Thus, he would be the Antichrist. Moving past that, though, I can see how even some Roman Catholics had a problem with what he said in that interview, because when he was asked, "What encourages you when you look at the world?" he started talking about all the good that he saw in the world and people following their dreams, and reminding me why Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire called him Frank the Hippie Pope. He made the statement, I'm quoting now, "People are fundamentally good. He said, there are some rogues and sinners, but the heart is fundamentally good. Silly Jeremiah said that the heart was deceitful above all things, but Francis said that the heart is fundamentally good. As I said, that was a statement that was problematic even for a lot of Roman Catholics. Because what the Pope seems to be articulating is an ancient heresy. Let's go back in time to the late 300s, early 400s. There was a man named Augustine. And Augustine was raised by a believing mother and a non-believing father. And his believing mother prayed for him for years. While Augustine, well, he was smart. And Augustine, well, he was going to make something of himself, and he had no use for the backwards, simple Christian faith of his mother. And so for years, Monica would pray for Augustine. Monica would drag Augustine to church, and Augustine would say, I want nothing to do with this. I'm going to go off with my concubine. For years. He only had one, but he had the same woman that he wasn't married to for many, many years. But then, of course, one day Augustine started attending a church in Milan. They had moved to northern Italy for Augustine's job. And he started sitting under the preaching of a man named Ambrose. He went to that church because he had heard that Ambrose was a good speaker. Augustine was studying rhetoric, so he wanted to hear Ambrose preach. And over time, as he listened to Ambrose preach, I believe the word of God began working in his heart. And he was converted. But he was still struggling with this sin. And so, unsure what to do, unsure how to arrive at a place where he could have chastity, he tells the dramatic story of him sitting in the garden, wrestling with what to do, because he really did like his sin, but he really did know what God's word said. And over the wall, he heard some children playing, and they were singing a song to each other. Tola lege, tola lege. Roman kids sing weird songs, apparently. Because tola lege means take up and read. And so he picked up his Bible, and he read the perfect verse for his struggle and was, you know, Damascus Road conversion. It's almost like he wrote it that way for his autobiography later. That's me getting into historical conspiracy theories. As he was writing that autobiography later, he told the whole story of his life as one long prayer. And in the midst of this autobiographical prayer, as the man who has been, you know, converted, you know, in this dramatic way to forsake the sin of his past and follow Christ and, you know, went into the ministry, became a bishop, he wrote, O Lord, command what you will, and give grace to grant what you command. Now you notice what Augustine said there. He said, Lord, your commandment is holy and righteous and good, and I can't keep it unless you give me the power. Well, there was another man alive at that time who, we don't know exactly where he came from, as is common in those days. My professor in seminary, Dr. James Anderson, told us that historians speculate that he came from the British Isles, but as a citizen of the British Empire, he could not countenance that someone with theology this bad could have come from there, perhaps from Wales, but certainly not from England. This man's name was Pelagius. And Pelagius read what Augustine wrote, command what you will and grant what you command. And Pelagius was offended. Because how dare Augustine say that we could not, by our own free will, keep God's law? And so Pelagius began teaching openly that it was possible to perfectly keep God's law. The church responded actually rather quickly to this heresy in the form of two different church councils in North Africa that were presided over by Augustine himself. And the church answered this heresy and condemned it. And in fact, I've heard it said that Pelagianism has been condemned more times than Arianism, which was the heresy that said that Jesus is not God. But the Roman church did actually find a loophole. The Roman church to this day teaches that apart from the grace of God, you can't keep God's law. But, well, they do teach that once you've been baptized, you can. Now, if you were listening closely as we were confessing from the larger catechism, you saw that we deny that. That there is not even any grace in this life that can enable us to perfectly keep God's law. But as Augustine did before us, and as the man in the Gospels did running up to Christ, we cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is a struggle that we will always have. And that, I believe, is what our New Testament reading shows us in Paul's life. It shows us that Paul had a reformed doctrine of sin. Now, you may remember about a year ago at our Joint Reformation Day service, I preached on the doctrine of total depravity, which comes to us in the Canons of Dort, which states that, as I scroll up here, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. When he shows us how the law shines a spotlight on this in our lives. If you'll allow me a short excursus on the law, there's three different uses for the law of God. One is to restrain sin generally, like on a societal level. It's better to live in a society where people's sin is held back, where somebody can't just throw a rock through your window and there's no consequences for it. Things like that. Then there's the second use of the law, which Paul is talking about here, and that is to show us our sin and show us that we need a Savior. And Paul says that it does this by awakening the sin inside us. It's a strange process here, but I love that Paul used the example of coveting. Because you wouldn't think that, you know, coveting, who does that harm? But God's word says you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And the sinful heart sees that and says, but I want it. The sinful heart sees that principle of contentment and says, but I'm not content. The law shows us our sins. And I think that Paul actually has a shift in this text where he goes from talking about him before Christ to him after he met Christ on the Damascus Road. Because in verse 13, in verse 15, he changes from past tense to present tense, right? He says, for I do not understand my own actions. Everything up until that was in the past. There he switches to the present. So even as those who are in Christ, the law will still show us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. But the law can't be that Savior because all it does is diagnose the problem. It doesn't treat the problem. It's like if you went in to get an x-ray and the doctor came in and showed you the x-ray and it says, yep, your leg is broken. Well, that x-ray can't fix your leg. It just tells you that the problem is there. And then every time you try to put weight on that leg and it hurts, you'll be like, oh yeah, that x-ray told me, yeah, my leg's broken, but it can't fix it. And sin will actually use God's law, kind of like how when I was a kid, we used to use the parental advisory labels on CDs in the store. They don't actually sell CDs in stores anymore. But when I was a kid, you had these places called record stores where they sold these things called CDs. And because of Tipper Gore, there was a little label on some of them that said parental advisory, explicit language. Guess which CDs we all bought? The ones with that little sticker. Because sin, using the commandment, seized on it, and it awakened even more sin. The canons of Dort actually say this, that it says, for though the law reveals the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet it neither points out a remedy nor imparts the strength to extricate him from his misery, but being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse. And so man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. It doesn't show us how to fix the problem. It just shows us that there is a problem, and our sin will use it to find more and more sin. And so we find ourselves with the Apostle Paul in our own strength, unable to do anything to fix the situation. We can try with all that we have to work and keep God's law, but then our sin nature is still there. And so we cry out, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And so what are we to do? Well, I read somewhere that we are to cast our burdens upon the Lord. And that's what I think we should do here. Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Christ. How do we escape the condemnation that our sin deserves? Christ. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is through the Spirit that we have union with Christ. It is through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that law of sin and death is rid from us. In this life, it's a process. In this life, it's more and more, and there's always sin still remaining, but God has done, the text says, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So all of your sins, all of my sins, Christ bore in his body on the tree, so that we might not have condemnation. And all of your sins, all of my sins, Christ bore in his body on the tree, so that we might walk in newness of life. So that, as Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because that is the third use of the law. Not earning God's favor, because that's impossible through the law, but living a life that is pleasing to God. And so thanks be to God, though Pelagius was wrong, and though Semi-Pelagius was wrong, the doctrine of the Church of Rome, and though Francis is completely wrong, that we are dirty, rotten sinners that need a Savior, we have a Savior. And through the work of that Savior, we are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness, and one day, sin will be gone for good, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. And one day we will live in a world where there will be no more sin. And for that, thanks be to God. Let us pray.